God's word says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we just sang, we want you and you only to be first in our life. And as we reflect on this theme this morning, may we move so that that is true in our life, not just with our words, but with our actions. Lord, may our hearts long for your praise, your well done, not for the applause and praise of those around us. Lord, wean us from our love for the applause of men and bind our hearts to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis has a great lecture called The Inner Ring, and in it he begins quoting from Tolstoy's War and Peace. It reads, "When Boris entered the room, Prince Andrei was listening to an old general wearing his decorations, who was reporting something to Prince Andrei with an expression of soldierly servility on his purple face. 'All right, please wait,' Andrei said to the general. The moment he noticed Boris, he stopped listening to the general, who trotted imploringly after him and begged to be heard, while Prince Andrei turned to Boris with a cheerful smile and a nod of his head. Boris now clearly understood what he had already guessed, that side by side with the system of discipline and subordinates which were laid down in the army regulations, there existed a different and more real system, the system which compelled a tightly laced general with a purple face to wait respectfully for his turn, while a mere captain like Prince Andrei chatted with a mere second lieutenant like Boris. Boris decided at once that he would be guided not by the official system, but by this other unwritten system." Lewis goes on to say, "In this passage, Boris discovers that there exists in the army two different systems or hierarchies. The one is printed in some little red book, and anyone can easily read it. It also remains constant. A general is always superior to a colonel and a colonel to a captain. The other is not printed anywhere, nor is it even formally organized. Secret society with officers and rules which you'd be told after you'd been admitted. You're never formally and explicitly admitted by anyone. You discover gradually, in almost indefinable ways, that it exists and that you are outside of it, then later perhaps that you're inside of it." And he goes on to talk about how in life there's these various unofficial inner rings or groups which we are either uninformally accepted into or rejected. And yet though there's no rules, no codes, we all implicitly know them. You know, you may be around some people and they have slang, comments, jokes which they say and everyone laughs. You have no idea what they're talking about. You have to be in the ring to know what's going on. It may, and we all have this in our lives. You know, we want that group of people to ask our opinion. When we go to the party and we see one seat, we hope they say to us, "Hey, come sit here," and tell the other person, "Sorry, you go sit over there." We want to be part of the group. Lewis then states, "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside." Now, Lewis' lecture delves into this issue that spans the course of time, and one that Paul is really confronting here in our verse in Galatians 1:10. And that is, really, who shapes and guides my actions? Whose approval am I seeking? Or, to use Paul's language, who do you serve? And to see this morning, we have only two, not three, not four, only two points. First, and this isn't on your bulletin this week, so you'll have to write this down if you'd like to have that line. First, the freedom of being a servant of God. The freedom of being a servant of God. And then second, Paul's unexpected, and if you like parentheses, you could say un-American, Paul's unexpected uses of his freedom. Well, Galatians 1:10, Paul has just wrapped up this section where he gave this sharp denunciation of the Galatians because they've quickly deserted the gospel. And then He asks some rhetorical questions to show that, look, he's ultimately trying to please God, not men. See, if you remember what's going on, is there's these people in the early church who said, yes, Jesus saves, he's perfect, but you also need to keep all these Old Testament laws, the Mosaic Code, specifically circumcision. However, Paul is saying, no, it's all about Christ. That's all you need. And Paul gives this denunciations very strongly, and then he says, look, would I be speaking like this if I was trying to win men's approval? And the answer clearly implied is no. Paul is not seeking their approval. And then he says something very interesting at the end of verse 10. He says, if in fact I am trying as my utmost aim to please man, then it is impossible for me to also be pleasing God. You know, this is parallel to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You know, eventually the two masters are going to give conflicting commands. And then how you respond will show who you really obey. You imagine there's a household servant, and the owner of the house says to him, look, today I don't want anyone coming in the house. Do not let anyone in. He goes away, and a minute later his wife comes to the servant and goes, look, I'm having a bunch of people over today. You need to let them all in when they come to the door. Well, as soon as someone comes knocking on the door, the servant has an unenviable and tough decision to make, because he can either obey the master, the owner, or he can obey the master who's the wife. But he can only obey one of them because they've given conflicting commands. Who is your master? And Scripture often warns throughout of the destructive bondage that comes to being anyone's servant but God's. However, it uses language that is kind of odd to our ears. It refers to this desire as fearing people. Thus, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, the fear here is not meaning like cowering in terror, but rather, who's the center of your orbit? Or in other words, whose opinion or approval directs and drives you? Or again, who do you serve? And Proverbs 29:25 is saying, look, if we fear humans, that's going to be a snare and a trap waiting to catch you. It's like being a fish and all of a sudden this beautiful, delicious, fat worm plops right in front of you. That's going to be wonderful. And you launch down, you bite the whole thing, and whoop, all of a sudden, you're where you don't want to be. It was a trap. You were caught. And so making what people say about you the most important thing in your life is, looks wonderful, they'll all like me. And whoop, you've been caught. You're in a trap. You know, the odd thing is, we can often notice this in others. Oh, they're so driven by their friends. Or, oh, can you believe how they respond when those people say those things? But we don't see this in ourselves very well. Well, Lou Priolo and Ed Welch give symptoms that we might deal with this. And here are 8 symptoms that we might care too much about what other people think about us. Number 1, you fish for comments. So this is when you make overly exaggerated comments, hoping that they will say something positive in return. Oh, I'm so ugly. I'm the ugliest person. I'm worthless. I have no value. Oh, I'm sorry about how the food turned out. It's the worst dish that's ever been made. And you give this overly exaggerated comment, maybe not even thoughtfully that you're wanting this, but because subtly you want them to go, oh no, you're really pretty. Oh no, you're not worthless. You're so valuable. Oh, that's not a horrible dish. That's the best one I've ever had. But what is it in us that craves, that needs people to applaud us? Well, that's showing that we have too much of a need for others' approval in our life. Our second symptom is you're overly, and I emphasize that word, overly elated or crushed based on whether, you know, they comment on your good looks, they laugh at your jokes, they notice when you arrive. And I say overly because there's nothing wrong with being influenced or affected by other people. However, we can turn from being friends and wanting to have relationships which should affect us to being controlled and dominated by their opinions. Third, a symptom might be you will shade or avoid the truth rather than face the rejection from others. Fourth, you struggle to tell people no, even though you know you don't have the time or the resources to do it. Fifth, you avoid speaking up and confronting people when necessary. Sixth, you keep people at a distance relationally because you fear, you know, if they really find out what my home is like, if they really know what my past is like, if they really know what I'm like, they're going to reject me. Seventh, you flatter people by saying things to their face you'd never say behind their back. Oh, you're the best. I don't have any friends like you. And maybe you do mean that, but often if you're flattering, saying these things because you want them to like you, it's showing that you live, as the Bible would say, in the fear of man. And eighth, you have a hard time making decisions that affect others because you're nervous of what they might say or think if they don't like your choice. You live in the fear of others. And the point of going through that is not, hopefully, to load you down with guilt, but rather to make us aware of the depths of the problem. You know, to my shame, many of those characterize me and my actions at times. And yet here we have to realize that merely knowing symptoms doesn't mean you've accurately diagnosed the problem. You know, fever, coughing, congestion, those can come from radically different underlying ailments. And how you treat the symptoms is showing what you think the problem is. But to really fix it, you have to get a correct diagnosis. And when it comes to the symptoms we're talking about, there are competing viewpoints, even amongst Christians, about what the real problem is. You know, one view is that the problem is you have too low of a self-esteem, that you don't love yourself enough, that you're codependent. And so the solution offered to that is you need to love yourself more. You need to get positive people in your life. You may even hear things like this: don't let people dictate who you are. Be yourself. You're your own judge. Or, if others don't accept you, then they're the ones losing out. Be happy on your own terms. And yet, though this assessment correctly recognizes the symptoms, I would argue that its proposed solution is, in fact, still part of the problem. That is because it never questions why do we let our esteem be determined by any other human in the first place. And basically what it does is it shifts our self-esteem from others to another human, ourselves. We're just another mere human. And yet the ultimate problem in all of this is we're looking horizontally for our value and our worth when we should be looking vertically and saying, what does God say of me? And so the deeper diagnosis is that we need to care more about what God thinks. Or to again use biblical language, we worship men more than we worship God, or we fear man more than we fear God. Ed Welch has written an excellent book on this called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And in it he writes, although we're Christians, below the surface, we often fear other people. That is not to say we're terrified by them or afraid of them. Fear in the biblical sense is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it also extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. So if you buy the assumption that the problem is low self-esteem or lack of self-love, then you're still actually living under the judgment of a mere human. In this case, yourself. But God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, he's the only objective and lasting and real judge, and the only one whose opinion we should ultimately value. And yet, when we're honest, we are more controlled by humans than what they think rather than God. And that's not, again, just today. That's throughout time, even in Jesus' day. John relates in John chapter 12. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. We throughout time have wanted the approval of men. You know, earlier I mentioned Scripture's warnings of the destructive bondage that comes to being anyone's servant but God's. Now, I said destructive bondage because we're all servants of someone. You may have noticed that implied in Proverbs 29:25, which said, "The fear of man is a snare, but," contrast, "whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." In contrast to being caught in the snare, if you trust in the Lord, if you fear the Lord, you're safe. That's why if you're in Galatians, flip over to chapter 5, verse 1. Paul there says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, Paul's point, especially if you did a study of Romans 6 through 8, but we're not going to dive into that this morning. But his point is, look, we are a servant no longer of any human, but only of God. You know, he's saying here in chapter 1, verse 10, "I am a servant." So thus, chapter 5, verse 1, "I'm not going to submit to the slavery of anyone else, not even myself," because there's no middle ground. You can only serve one master. And the only freeing master is God himself. You know, that's why the Bible declares so many wonderful things, wonderful benefits to fearing God. And if you've never read a Bible before, you've probably been kind of struck. Why would we want to fear God? That seems like an odd thing to say. And yet, fear here, again, is not talking about cowering in dread, though at times it means that. It's talking about what's the center of your orbit. What is most important in your life? Who do you reverence? Who do you awe? Thus, Psalm 11, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Or Proverbs 1:7, "The beginning of knowledge." Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." So Proverbs 14:26-27, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. And the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Having God as the center of your life is the beginning, the fountain of having a life, of having freedom. Again, fear here is not cowering dread, but that he's your orbit. He's the center, that you're longing for his applause, not everyone else's. But you may be wondering, how does fearing God really lead to good? It's because our life is reoriented to what we were made for. If cows could talk, imagine you talk to a cow and it said, "My life will only have meaning if I win the Kentucky Derby." Well, besides talking to a cow, you'd be laughing because you go, you're never going to win a Kentucky Derby. You weren't built to be fast. You're built to give us ice cream. You have a great purpose. And if you give us that, we'll love you. But as long as you're trying to be a horse, you're never going to be happy. And as the cow, or as the human, is living for what they were made for, there's freedom. Oh, I was made to please you, and I can do that. There's freedom in it. And then these ideas may seem strange, but they're shockingly true. You know, one of the reasons people have such low self-esteem is because they measure themselves with ungodly standards. And I mean by that, by standards which aren't God's. Now, I was a math teacher for 6 years, and I taught this one student, worked with her in summer school, and then the next year, and she was really, really bad at math. And she would often say, as she was struggling with the problems, "I'm so worthless, I'm so dumb." And I would say to her, "Well, look, you can sit there and you can grab a pencil and you can doodle better things than I could doodle or draw in a year. But you can't do abstract math. So you're great at something, drawing, and you're bad at something, math. I'm good at something, math, and I'm bad at something. But you know what? Neither of them matter. It doesn't matter if you're good at math or you're good at drawing. God is not going to judge us on how good we are at certain skills." And she was judging her whole life based off a standard that God never set up. He's not going to meet you at the pearly gates, as we say, and give you a math exam. Some of us would like that. Others of you would, I'm done. But that doesn't matter. It's an ungodly, it's a standard that doesn't come from God. In contrast, when God is the center of your life, then we can evaluate ourselves correctly. You know, think of these three things. You know, we're often elated or depressed because of how our body looks or what a certain number is on a scale. But Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. That's the standard. Am I living in light of God? Not only what does my body look like. I'm not going to build my esteem off what I can put on, what sizes I can wear, how I look compared to other people. Or here's another one. We often boast or beat ourselves up because of a physical ability. But God says, Psalm 147, 10 through 11, His delight is not in the strength of the horse, your Mustang that you may drive, nor His pleasures in the legs of a man, your physical abilities. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, who delight in His steadfast love. Or another big one, we complain if we're poor and we strut if we're rich. But God says in James 1, 9 through 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Thus, when our ultimate care is for God's opinion, we are freed from all the silly and changing opinions that this world values. Thus, when Jesus summarized the greatest commandments, what does he say? It's about loving God and loving people. He doesn't mention all the standards that we set up that make our life valuable. Thus, Ed Welch summarizes the ultimate goal by writing, we need to love people more than we need them. The task God sets for us is to need them less and love them more. Instead of looking for ways to manipulate others, we should ask God what our duty is toward them. And that really brings us back here to Galatians 1:10, because Paul is seeing that the Galatians are being given a distorted gospel, that they're being deceived and that they're deserting the gospel. And thus, out of love, he gives a strong rebuke. If Paul's ultimate aim was to please people, then he would actually cease to love God. And he would have ceased to warn them of the danger that they're on. However, as he makes his ultimate aim to love and fear God, he ends up being loving to humans and pleasing God. And so we have to ask, whose eye are you trying to catch? What or by whom are you evaluating yourself? Is that something that really ultimately matters? You know, a million years from now, when you're either enjoying your eternal reward or punishment, will what you valued and hope people will notice have any value at that time? Now, does that mean we shouldn't care what people think? Well, that's the way most Americans apply it. But Paul applies this truth of his freedom in Christ in a way that we really wouldn't expect, at least in our culture. So that leads to the second main point, Paul's unexpected uses of his freedom. Because what I've said really seems like an oxymoron to many people in our culture. How can I be free if I'm a servant to Christ? Those are contradictory terms in our culture's ears. Because in our culture, a central pillar of our society and Western society is that to be free, no one, nothing outside of you should ever tell you what to do, what to think, who you are. No religion, no deity, no family member, no tradition. To be free, our society says, it's all about what you think and what you believe. And thus, what's the greatest virtue today? Tolerance, openness. Because for me to say that you're wrong is to attack your freedom. And the only that viewpoints are valid are the ones that say all are valid. Those are the only viewpoints we can have. And here we hear things like this. We just gave some of them earlier, but be true to yourself. Be true to your heart. Love yourself. Here's one that gets floated around periodically. Respect yourself enough to walk away from anything that no longer serves you, grows you, or makes you happy. Or I won't change so people like me. I'll be myself. And the right people will love the real me. And we should admit, it's a wonderful thing when someone is freed from the tyranny of other people's opinions. You know, we should rejoice when someone who's paralyzed by fear of what others think can begin to make decisions and can begin to live life. We should rejoice when those who've dealt with depression are no longer dealing with that. Yet we have to realize if all we've replaced is fear of other people's opinion to our own opinion, we've just replaced the shackles. We've just gone from one bad judge to another. We're saying still something is more important than God. You know, Tim Keller strikes at this, though from a slightly different angle, when he writes, "If someone says, 'I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself,' that means you failed an idol whose approval is more important than God's." And Paul's use of his freedom gives us a great window on how we can genuinely be free. Because this is true, because Paul's statement is, "I'm not a servant of man." You know, the people in America, but yeah, that's right, Paul, you preach. You're not a servant of man. Yeah, we love that. But then he's going to apply his freedom in some starkly different ways than we would. I want us to turn to some passages. So turn back two books to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about how he is a steward of the gospel. And because he's a steward of the gospel, that means he's a servant of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Here the Americans stand up and cheer. Woo! That's right, Paul, you let them have it. No one can judge me. But Paul goes on. "In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Interestingly, he added that he's not even concerned how he judged himself. Now he admits, "Look, I don't know that I've done anything wrong." But then he says, "You know what? That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I think I was perfect." You know, contrary to the common statement, "Well, as long as you have a clear conscience, that's all that matters." Paul's saying that doesn't matter at all. What matters is, does God say what you did was right? You know, though Jiminy Cricket tells you, follow your conscience, it's not true. Don't follow your heart. Follow what God tells you. Your conscience is fallible. You know, we've all known, we've probably all had times when we feel guilty over something we shouldn't feel guilty over. And we feel completely innocent over something we should feel guilty over. Our conscience is not infallible. God is. And this verse reminds us of an important truth that we need to remember. And that is, we should never claim, though sometimes Christians do, that we have all truth and all knowledge. Rather, we claim to know the one who does, Christ himself. You know, we don't have all the answers. We know the one who does. And all of this is driving home that the only judgment that matters is the one from God. You know, Paul is a servant of no human except Christ. You know, the gospel is not be yourself. The gospel is being yourself is damning. But the Son of God came and gave his life so that you might be freed, that you might be forgiven, that you might have eternal life. Now, not only does Paul not act as his judge, though, but he's also going to serve in some fairly radical ways. Flip over two more books to the book of Acts. We'll look at Acts chapter 16, because we'll see here a very interesting way this plays out. So you may be aware, in Acts chapter 15, they have this large council, the Jerusalem Council it's called, where they're discussing this very issue. Do Gentiles, when they come to faith, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the Mosaic Law? And they could say very clearly, chapter 15, no, you do not need to be circumcised. But then let's read just the next chapter, Acts 16, 1 through 5. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And we're going, what? Paul went to all these great lengths at the Jerusalem Council. He was writing this letter to the Galatians saying, look, circumcision doesn't matter. And then what does he do as soon as he leaves? All right, Timothy, you got to get circumcised. Isn't he being two-faced? Hypocritical? The number one slam in our culture? Inauthentic? Paul, what are you doing? Well, not at all. You see, what's going on is Paul argues strongly against any teaching or action that says circumcision is necessary for salvation. And thus Paul, in Galatians, condemns them. And when Titus was told to be circumcised because he was a Gentile, Paul said, no, Titus will not be circumcised. However, with Timothy, it's different. It's merely a local custom. It's not about salvation. And in this case, Paul is more than willing to allow what people think, the local customs, to dictate his actions so that he won't be an offense or a distraction. And thus, he has Timothy circumcised. John MacArthur writes, from Paul's actions, an important principle becomes evident. Christians must be sensitive to the unique characteristics of the cultures in which they work. As Paul did in circumcising Timothy, they should avoid giving any unnecessary offense. But like Paul in refusing to circumcise Titus, they must not compromise any of the timeless truths of Scripture. This is what was read for us earlier by Jerry. 1 Corinthians 9. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Notice, Paul didn't say, nobody's going to tell me and Timothy what to do. You can either take Timothy and me as we are. Tough luck for y'all. No. Paul says, out of love, we will change what we do. We do care what you think about. We're just not controlled by it so that we're going to say you have to be saved to do this. And so, if he can change his actions to open up the gospel, then great. I'll do it. You know, we have to be careful because so often we can hear what's going on around us, the culture we're in, and just go right along with it. You know, so often we hear these statements that we don't think deeply about what they mean. Now, we do need to be careful. You know, we don't need to be nitpicky, always correcting someone. You know, someone says, you know, I love my wife more than anyone else. Pagan, don't you love God more? Okay, they're not speaking qualitatively. They're just saying, yes, I love my wife, most of any human. Or, how are you doing today? Good? No, no one's good. No, not one. You know, we don't have to catch people, make them say everything exactly right. But in our culture, we have to realize when people say you can be anything you want to be, no one judges you, they actually are implying no God can judge you. Not even God can tell you what you can be. So we have to be careful that when we say those things, that we're being clear, that when we say, hey, I don't care about people's opinion, we're not saying or implying to the world around us that we agree that, yeah, even God doesn't matter anymore. So we have to say, God does still matter. His opinion is most important. You know, here Paul is saying that he is a servant of no mere human, because he is the servant of the God-man, Jesus. And in that, Paul knows one of the best ways to serve God is to serve God's image on earth by us being willing to give up our preferences and our desires so that we can be their friends, so that we can know them, so that they'll want to be around us. And we were able to hear a great example of this last year as David Flink came in and was relating to us about Chilean culture and the church there. You know, if you don't know, David Flink's one of our missionaries, serves down in Chile. Well, here, we have a fellowship meal and you finish. You normally say bye to the people at your table, throw your plate away, hopefully, and then you leave. No one's offended. That's what you do. You're done. Well, in Chile, if you did that, you would have offended everyone you didn't say goodbye to. In Chile, when you leave, you go to every person individually, give them a shake and a hug, and leave. Now, David Flint could go, I'm American. We don't do that. Y'all shouldn't be offended. But he knows, why would I make my American culture be what sets the agenda? How about loving these people? So he says, when you want to go, you better plan 30 minutes early, because you got to go to each one. Hey, glad to see you. Yep, hey, yep, great day. Because, he says, for the sake of the gospel, my culture can be set aside. This is an issue of salvation. This is just how I say goodbye. What's the big deal? So I give up 25 extra minutes, but I get to love them. I give up part of who I am because I'm freed to be a servant of Christ. So what distractions do you create that you could give up for the gospel? Are you in service to Christ, willing to give up a mere preference in order to love and serve those around you? You see, service to Christ frees us from the chains of service to others' wrong values, but it doesn't remove the obligation, as Jerry said at the beginning, to be a servant to others. We are freed from service to ourselves to service to God, and in that, God says, and you serve me by serving those around you. And yet, whether it's Paul, whether it's David Flink, or even something you do, all of these are just a pale glimpse of what God did for us in Christ. You know, he left the perfect palace to enter into our broken world. He left eternal and never failing love to be loved and then betrayed by humans. He gave up all his rights. He took on the form of a slave so that we might be forgiven. He became a slave so that we might be free. Free from the power of sin of our life. Free from the penalty of sin. And one day, free from even the presence of sin. And he calls you to come to him that you might be truly free. Won't you trust him? Won't you give up the chains that you entangle yourself with and bow to his will? You imagine if Jesus had lived with the mottos of our culture. If Jesus had respected himself enough to walk away from anything that no longer serves him, grows him, or makes him happy. Well, he would have never gone to the cross. You know, it didn't serve him. It served us. It definitely didn't grow him. It killed him. And it didn't make him happy. It destroyed the eternal happiness he had with his Father. So that we might be brought into that eternal fellowship. Thus, Jesus also calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Thus, to deny ourselves sometimes. Not to serve ourselves, not to grow us, not even to make ourselves happy, but because we want to love and serve others. I want to conclude with this little illustration. Here's the story of an accomplished young pianist making his concert debut at Carnegie Hall. His playing was magnificent, and after he departed from the stage, the audience erupted in cheers. The kindly stage manager urged the young virtuoso to go out for his encore, but the young man refused. The older man replied, Look out through the curtains. They love you. Go out for an encore. The pianist answered, Do you see the old man in the balcony on the left? The stage manager peered out and answered that he did see him. That man is seated. I will not give an encore until he stands and cheers. Exasperated, the stage manager said, Only one man is not standing and you won't take an encore? At this point, the pianist replied, You see, that old man is my piano teacher. Only when he stands will I go take an encore. We stand for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's not just a mere man, he's God himself. May we see the freedom that comes in service to him. Who do you serve? Let's pray. Lord, again, it's so easy to talk about these things, but I confess, we confess that we are so in love with the praise of others. Lord, may we want to hear only from your lips that we have done a good and faithful job. Lord, may we love you with an undying love. Lord, help us to see all the entanglements and snares and the futility of ever trying to please man. May we see the lasting joy there comes from seeking to serve you because you served us first. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.